problem. There's no air conditioning in this building at all. So just be sure, you know, wear some shorts. It's nice. Okay. So this morning, if you're just joining us, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and we are concluding our 11-week series through Paul's letter to the Colossian church. So it's been an awesome series. Everything is online if you want to listen to the audio or look at the slides or whatever it happens to be. But today we're going to kind of bring it all to a conclusion. And over the next 2 weeks, just to give you a little preview, we're going to spend 2 weeks in the Psalms. And we're going to hear from Pastor Tim and my man Mark Giacobbe, who's rocking out over here on the bass. Dude, you always got to jump when you play bass. I love that. So just keep that going. But over the next 2 weeks, they'll be bringing the word from the Psalms. And I really want to encourage you to be part of that, because the Psalms are such a rich, beautiful place to learn how we worship the Lord, and at the same time to see how Christ is at the center, both in, of course, the New Testament, but the Old as well. So it's just going to be an awesome couple weeks. I want to encourage you with that. So, but this morning, we're in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 22. That's on page 984 in the Bibles under your chair. So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22, or page 984 in the Bibles under your chair. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy this morning. Thank you that you've, by your grace and mercy, given us your word, that we don't have to wonder what you're like or who you are or if you love us. You have shown us yourself in your scriptures. And Father, this morning, as every Sunday, I tremble a little bit when I get up here, because I'm not worthy to open this word. We're not worthy to hear from you, but you give us grace upon grace. No matter where we come from this morning, if we're distracted, if we're struggling, if we're hurting, if we're doubting, you will speak to us from your word. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come upon us now, that you would speak to us, that you would guide my words. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know we're in this closing portion of Colossians that's known as the household code. Okay, it's kind of a challenging section. It's a little bit controversial. But if you boil it down, the big idea in the household code is this. If you want to have a joyous marriage, like a beautiful, you know, one flesh covenant marriage between a husband and a wife, if you want to have a beautiful family, parents, and children, if you want your work to abound to the glory of God, the big idea is this. Ultimate joy comes through Christ-centered selflessness. It's so counterintuitive. This is how Christianity just flips what we would normally think would work right on its head. Normally we would think, no, my greatest joy is going to be found in seeking my own. Seeking my ultimate fulfillment, my ultimate joy. And what we realize is, yeah, Christianity promises joy, but it promises it in the most subversive way. We experience joy through self-sacrifice, joy through seeking the good of others above our own good. It's amazing. It's so counterintuitive, and honestly, it's completely unnatural. It's completely unnatural. If you read this household code and this idea of living this selfless life, it's totally counter to everything that's in our human nature. And that's why I think if you look back at Colossians 3, Paul begins not by telling us, you know, here's how you can have a great marriage or here's how you can excel in work or these kind of things. What he really does is he begins by telling us, look, if you want, verses 14 and 15, he's saying, he says, I want the word of Christ and the peace of Christ to dwell in you richly. That's where things begin. Then we move to marriage and to parenting. And what really Paul is saying is, we don't become the kind of people that have joyous marriages or who are good parents overnight. You know, we live in a culture where it's like, I want everything yesterday. You know, but really what Paul is saying is, no, you don't instantly overnight just become the kind of man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. No, that takes time. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to become that kind of man, you're not going to get zapped. What you need to do is every day, just plot along. Every day, let the word of Christ and the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. What Paul's saying is, if you want to be this kind of man, this kind of woman, then every day you've got to drive deep into your heart the love of Christ. and the peace of Christ. It's the only power for living a selfless life. It's every day getting face to face with the Lord. This can be through the word. This can be through memorizing scripture, reading scripture, studying scripture, praying, going out in creation and looking at the wonder of who God is. This can be poetry, songs of praise, whatever it is that drives the love of Jesus that we learn about in the gospel. Whatever it is that drives it deep into you, that's what you have to do every day so that you slowly but surely over time become the kind of person that can love their spouse as Christ loves the church. That just doesn't happen overnight. So it's through this daily plodding along, this daily putting yourself face to face with Jesus that he transforms our marriages and he transforms our parenting. And this morning, what we're going to look at is how Jesus transforms our work. How Jesus transforms our work. And then we're going to finish off the end of Colossians. So look with me. So we think about how Jesus transforms our work. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 22. Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters," beginning at, this is now chapter 4, "masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Okay, we'll stop there for now. Now, before we can really talk about the application of this passage to our lives, because at City Light we believe the Bible is the word of God, we want to take it seriously and we don't want to just float on the surface. So we've got to address the elephant in the room, because some of your translations don't say bondservants, do they? What do they say? Slaves. And so what we often do as contemporary 21st century North American people is we see this terminology slavery, and what we do is we pour into it all the meaning that we have in our minds when we think of slavery, which is the North American and African slave trade. And so what we do is we read a passage like this, we pour that meaning into the word slave, and then what do we think? We go, my goodness. This passage has gotten really strange really quickly. This seems as though the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving tacit approval to the North American slave trade. You know, and it's tempting to just kind of gloss over that and just talk in terms of employment, but we can't. We have to look deeply into this, because I'm going to be honest with you. I think that, first, two things. I think, first of all, the Bible unequivocally condemns something like the slave trade that went on between Europe, North America, and Africa. I think it unequivocally condemns, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But I also think there's a significant difference between the North American slave trade and Roman indentured servitude, which is what we're really looking at in this passage. That's why they use the term bond servants. Because what these translators are trying to do is get you out of a few reading in terms of North American slave trade. So here are a few reasons why I think the Bible condemns the North American slave trade. And then what we're going to do is we'll move then to what Roman indentured servitude was really like. Okay, so first of all, four things about the North American slave trade. First of all, it was completely and totally based upon race. It was one race enslaving another race. Now, why does the Bible condemn this? Because one of the most important doctrines in Scripture is the doctrine of the image of God. This is something that's taught throughout the Bible, is that all people are created in God's image to be like him. And they're therefore endowed with what we in America call inalienable rights. What we really mean by that, what the scripture means, is that in the image of God, we are all created equal before God. And through the cross of Christ, we're all redeemed equally before God through faith in Jesus. And so for one race to enslave another is essentially to take the image of God, throw it out the window, and to treat a human being as subhuman. The Bible condemns this sort of thing. The second thing you look at when you see the North American slave trade is it was almost always lifelong. Almost always lifelong. This also completely contradicts the idea of the Imago Dei, the image of God in a human being. Now, thirdly, the North American slave trade and North American slavery, in it, children were always automatically, when they were born, children of slaves were automatically slaves. And so the process of slavery was just propounded and propounded and propounded until it was whole families, generations and generations enslaved. Now, that's the exact thing that conjures up the wrath of Yahweh at the beginning of the book of Exodus. It's this exact thing. This perpetual generation after generation of slavery is what the Israelites were experiencing when they were enslaved in Egypt. So if you want to read about that in the early chapters of Exodus, it really doesn't go well for the Egyptians. This is something that Yahweh opposes. Now, a fourth thing about the slave trade is that slaves were always property of the estate. That's why you had what's called a slave trade. Because since they were property, they could be traded around for other property. Animals, human beings being traded back and forth for one another. And this, the Bible does expressly condemn. I want to read to you from Paul's letter to Timothy in the New Testament. He says this. Paul says, understanding this, this is from chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Okay, so this is really bad stuff he's getting into. For murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, and then enslavers, or some of your translations will say slave traders. And then listen to this, liars, perjurers, and this is the important part. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That's 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 11, where the Bible explicitly and expressly condemns the kind of activity that we think of as slavery. Now, Roman indentured servitude was significantly different from this. There were basically four reasons that someone would become a bondservant. And I think two of them are generally just and two of them not so much. So we'll just be honest with history and look at it. First of all, the first reason someone would become a bondservant was to get out of debt. Okay, so in America, if you have a spending problem, you just what? Rack up credit card debt. Well, in the Greco-Roman world, they didn't really have the option of doing something like that perpetually. So what a family would do is if they were in an intense amount of debt, they would essentially go to work for the credit card company. In other words, they would voluntarily become bond servants to the person they were indebted to. And they would work out a contract for how long they would have to work for no wages. They would get their, you know, sustenance provided for. How long they'd have to work for no wages in order to earn back essentially the time that they were indebted to this debtor. So instead of going into debt, they would work off the debt that they owed. Okay. Second way that people would become bond servants was to protect their families. So if you had a low-income family, let's just call it a low-income family, they couldn't pay their bills, they're facing bankruptcy. One of the things they would do in the Greco-Roman world is sell themselves into bond servitude, which essentially would mean they'd come up with a contract that would essentially look like, my family will work for you doing these certain things, and in a reciprocal manner, a master would then provide them with food, housing, shelter, education. It's relatively just in the grand scheme of what could happen to a starving family. Now, there are other ways that Roman indentured servitude would come about. One was POWs. And then the last one, and this I think is horrible, though we don't really have a moral high ground with it here in America, is discarded children. Children that would be discarded were put into Roman bond servitude. It's horrible. It's similar to how we treat unwanted children here in America. And look, the reality is this. Yes, bond servants were very different than how you probably think of slaves. Yes, they had better treatment. Yes, they had much education. Sometimes, I mean, the reason Paul's writing this is that in this time, sometimes there were servants who were pastors over their masters, and he's got to write to them and say, how do we figure this out? But at the end of the day, it was still horrible. At the end of the day, bondservants did not have rights. They had sold their rights away in order to become bondservants. And I want to kind of push back here and remind all of us that just because Paul is writing to tell them how to live godly lives in the midst of being bondservants does not mean that Paul's giving tacit approval for what's going on. Like, just give you an example. City Light Church is part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's basically a missions movement that's worldwide. And our hope is to bring the love of Christ, the hope of the gospel, and relief to the ends of the earth. Okay, and we have missionaries in countries that I'm not going to say the names because this sermon's going to go on the internet, but they are countries that are under Sharia law, where converting to faith in Jesus is illegal. And if I were to write to them, say, a letter of encouragement, hey, this is how I want you to endure and live a godly life under the reality of like Ayatollah rule, do you think for a second that's tacit approval of extreme Islam or this form of government with Sharia law? No, not at all. It's not tacit approval. It's wisdom and guidance for life within the realities of evil humanity. So really, as we look at this text and we think about how it applies to our lives, look, we don't have anything in our culture that is a one-to-one correspondence to what a bondservant was. But really, the closest thing we have is employment, a contractual obligation between one person and another where you can be fired or punished for not performing up to the standards of your job description. I think the closest thing that we have today to Roman bondservitude is not slavery. It's employment. It's employment. It's not a one-to-one correspondence. It's not perfect, but it's close. It's similar. It's a contractual obligation. Now, so what I want to do now is look at this text and look at it through the lens of first, in particular, employment, but in general, someone under the authority of somebody else. Now, let's just step back for a moment. Okay, that was a lot of information. Let's all take a deep breath together. That's good. It's warm in here. All right. Now, as we think about employment in America, I think we've got to be honest about something. We have a massive problem with work in America. I did some research this week, reading a bunch of like Forbes articles and things like that, and I found it very interesting that Forbes says that one of the greatest epidemics in the workplace today, especially among white-collar workers, is burnout. It's work-related burnout, especially among white-collar workers. You know, the group of employees that's actually experiencing the most amount of burnout today in the 21st century is 22 to 30-year-old women. I don't really know why, but that's what these articles were saying. Now, here's what I found most interesting. White-collar work burnout is a very new reality. It's very new. It's something that's cropped up really over the past 15 to 20 years. And I started to ask myself, like, why is that? Because the reality is this. You guys, me, we're not working longer hours than most of our parents did. You know, for those, I don't know what generation you are, but if you're like in my generation, you don't work longer hours than the boomers did, or certainly not longer hours than my dad's generation, the pre-boomers, those, I think it's the silent generation. We don't work longer hours than they do. We don't work harder than they do, yet we experience burnout on insanely higher rates. Why is that? Well, as you do a little bit of research, what you start to realize is that boomers, if I can really generalize you, by the way, thank you. You provided all of us with very nice lives. Boomers, they really worked to live, generally. And what I mean by that is For most boomers, work is not something they do to fill some deep existential need. It's not like, oh, I get my deepest identity from, you know, selling furniture. And if I can just sell furniture, then everyone will think I'm just this amazing person. This is where I get my identity. It's filling me up. No. From the research, most boomers say that they do their work in order to provide for their families, to bring value to a company, to be a good part of American society. They work to live. Their work is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. But people in my generation, I will just say people from about 18-5, and you can just guess where I'm at in there. But, you know, people in my generation, most of us, this is a generalization, we grew up with almost all of our needs, at least, and most of our wants met by boomers. Our boomer parents provided this for us. And so for us, work isn't so much about making money and providing for family. We think that's a given. So instead of working to live, we live to work. We place so much value and so much identity into what we do. And listen, Jesus cares deeply about your work. We're going to see that. But the problem in America is you read these magazines from Forbes and they start talking about, oh, here's what causes workplace burnout. What you realize right away is one word describes every single reason why people burn out in white-collar work. Worship. In America, we worship our work. And what I mean by worship is we all worship, okay? We worship whatever it is that we ascribe greatest worth to. You worship whatever it is that you lift up and build your life around. And the problem is, and I think the reason so many of us are burnt out in our work, is because work is a gift, it's not a God. And so when you put God-like weight on it and ask it to fill your every need, what ends up happening is that weight crushes work for us. It's no longer a good gift that we enjoy and do for the sake of society and to provide for our families and to image God's creative reality. No, we do it in order to define ourselves. We worship what we do, what defines us. And then it's not, look, you don't burn out by working too hard. If that were possible, your parents would not have made it. You don't burn out because you work too hard. You burn out because you never rest. And you burn out because you put God-like status on your work and you look for your identity in it. But the good news is that Jesus not only cares about our work, he transforms our work. Jesus transforms our work. Look with me now a little bit closer at Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 23. Paul says, look, and I think his words could not be more poignant for 21st century America, but Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily. So work hard. So Paul's not at all thinking, oh gosh, if they work hard, they might burn out. It's like, you know, get up, stop crying, and go back to work. Like, you know, it's going to be okay. You can work hard. You'll be fine. He says, whatever you do, work heartily. But here's the key. As for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving your boss? No. You are serving your company? No. You are serving your desire for a promotion? No. You are serving the Lord Christ. In America, we worship our work, but the big idea that Paul is getting at this morning is if you're a Christian, you worship Jesus, and your work is an instrument of worship. This is how Jesus transforms our work. It used to be in our old way of living before we knew Christ that we worshiped our work. Now we worship Jesus, and our work is an instrument, just like the guitar or the bass or whatever it happens to be. We worship Jesus. You know, as Christians, we've been adopted by God as his children. See, the amazing news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come to this earth and lived a perfect life on our behalf. He died the death we deserve to die on the cross. He died a sinner's death. And he rose from the dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the gospel. It's of first importance. And one of the greatest benefits of the gospel is that when you believe in Jesus and put your trust in him, you become an adopted child of God because you're united to the true child, Jesus Christ. And one of the first things that happens to us is we become worshipers. Instead of idolatry, worshiping our work, we worship Jesus, and work becomes an instrument. Work becomes an instrument. Some of you can play guitar. All of us in one way or another can work. And look, this applies to you whether you have a job or not. This can apply to people who just volunteer in the church. This can apply if you're like a stay-at-home mom. Your work is worship. You don't worship being a stay-at-home mom. You don't worship being on the setup team. I don't think any of you are in danger of that. But we worship Jesus. Setting up chairs is an instrument. That's why Paul's saying again and again, it's for the Lord. It's for the Lord Christ. He's going to give us the reward. It's for him. So what I want to do for the next couple minutes is just kind of lay out six implications that I think Paul gives us for everyday work life if work is worship. Six implications of what our work will look like if work is worship. Here's the first one. You will obey your boss. You'll obey your boss. I mean, look at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. You know, there are a few reasons I was doing some more reading this week, and there are a few reasons why people don't obey their boss. One of them is that you just don't know how to do your job. You know, you haven't looked at the job description. You haven't actually read it. You don't know what you're supposed to do. And that's one reason why we don't obey our boss. And the reality is that if you just get a hold of that job description and go to your boss, I have one person that works for me, which we just work together. But Pastor Tim, who's up here on the piano, one of the things he does that I just think is an amazing trait of someone who works within an organization is he asks for clarification about what it is that we need him to do. He goes, look, I know this is what the job description says. This is what you've asked me to do. Could you help me fit this together? Man, I love that. So many times we don't obey our bosses because we don't really know what they want us to do. Now, another reason is that we just can't do it. That's another reason why some of us don't obey our bosses. We don't know how to do the work. And in that case, we've got to work hard. We've got to get people around us that can help us, that can train us, and to teach us how to do our work. And so often, you know, like many of you know this because you're in your first job, your boss just assumes you can do like all this stuff. You know, you ever have that? You know, you show up for your first day and they assume like you have the knowledge of the person you're working with that's been there 2 years. And you're like, are you kidding me? No, I have no idea how this whole system works. Ask, figure it out, get the right people around you. One of the reasons we don't obey our bosses is we just flat out can't. And then the last one is that we won't. This is another reason why we don't obey our bosses. It's just we won't. I won't do it. He or she's an idiot. I will not do what they're asking me to do. And this is where verse 25 in chapter 3 really hits home. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You're going to get yourself fired. And then don't go complain to your roommate like, oh my gosh, my boss is this terrible person. I never did my job, and they fired me. It's shocking. You know, it's like, no, that's just them. It's just how the world works. Okay, that's what happens. So the first implication is you'll obey your boss. Obey your boss. You'll do great. Okay, people will be falling all over you for you to work for them if you just simply obey your boss. Secondly, you will work hard. Verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Look, I know there are a lot of you that have bosses that are not worth a good day's work. Guess what? They're not really your boss. Jesus is your boss. He loves your work. He's always worthy of a full day's hard work. Always. No exception. And you really work for him. Thirdly, you will have, part of the implication of doing your work as worship is you will have motivation that lasts. You'll have motivation that lasts. Verse 24 says, you are serving the Lord Christ. You know, when your work is worship, you have this endless supply of motivation for doing it. Because, you know, and I hear this sometimes when I ask someone, how's your work going? They're like, I'm not really motivated. Oh, how come? Well, I got passed over for this raise or this promotion or my boss is a moron or something like that. And by the way, most of the time your boss isn't quite as dumb as you think he or she is. But anyway, that's just like a free aside to maybe help your attitude. But the thing is, if you're doing your work as worship, then even if you're getting passed over sometimes or things don't work out, you don't lose motivation because it's all for him. You know, I'll just be frank with you. I'm never going to get rich doing this, okay? I'm never going to get rich doing this. And there's really no, like, promotion from here, okay? Like, I'm not doing this with hopes that, like, something else is going to happen. Like, Pete and I started this church from scratch with our wives. I love getting to preach and teach the Bible. There's no other level I'm going to. You know, my hope is to stay here for years and years and years and to see more disciples made, worshipers of Jesus, more city groups started, and more churches planted around Philadelphia so that more people become worshipers of Christ. That's what I want. And you know what? I'm never going to get rich, and there's really no promotion involved. But I'll tell you what, I want to be careful how I say this because I don't want to sound prideful, but I've never lacked motivation to do this work. I work 6 days a week. Jesus says, take a day off. I take a day off. I work 6 days a week. I work as hard as I possibly can, and there's no promotion. And I don't struggle with motivation because I love Jesus. I'm working for Jesus. I know some of you are like, yeah, but you're a pastor. So it's like a direct line. Like, I you really are working for Jesus. But, you know, the reality is that Jesus is our boss and that all work is valuable. And let me tell you, the grass is always greener. And we always think that one promotion will just change our lives. Like, I talked to a guy recently who actually told me, he's like, as soon as I'm making 70K a year, then I think I'll feel totally secure. It's like, I mean, I don't know from experience, but let me tell you, I don't think that's going to work. I don't think 70K is, it just doesn't happen. The grass is always greener. We always think I'll be totally transformed after this. Look, if you need a motivation, look to Jesus. Fourthly, no eye service. If your work is worship, you don't do the whole eye service thing. And now, everyone has this guy or this gal in their office, right? Like, they troll Facebook all day, and then the boss comes along, they pick up the phone, furiously type to nobody, you know, and you're like, what in the world? And Paul's saying, look, that's just not worship. You don't do your work as eye service. You don't play office politics. You don't cheat on the books. Your work is worship, no eye service. Fifthly, you work for more than a paycheck. You work for more than a paycheck. You work to bring value to the organization, to be a witness about the goodness and love of Jesus. You know, most of you are going to work in offices and hospitals and schools that I will never walk into. My job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry there. You're called to be a witness of Jesus in all the places that those of us who are the professionals can't go. You're the missionary, not me. I mean, I'm called to be a missionary, and I try and do that in an appropriate way. But the reality is that if you work as worship, you do more than work for a paycheck. You try and bring value to the company and witness to Jesus there. And I'll be honest, I think that this is the pathway to generosity. If you work for only a paycheck, you will be stingy. You'll have to hang on to that paycheck. You know, the latest statistics show that the average evangelical Christian gives 2% of their income to the mission of their local church. Now, personally, that's pathetic. We can do so much better than that. We can't. And imagine, like, what if we were generous, what we could do, not just in Philadelphia, but around the world. And so often, you know, pastors will get together and go, nah, why don't people give more money and, you know, stuff like that. And I'm just like, oh my gosh. Look, it's simple. Paul's saying, work as worship, which means you work for more than a paycheck. And if you work for more than a paycheck, you don't have a problem being generous to the mission of your local church. You don't. Because that's not your idol. That's not your God. So you can be generous with it. Lastly, if you're a worshiper, then when you're in authority, and many of you will be, you know, I know some of you are like, look, I'm the furthest thing from authority in my organization. Should I just tune out now? Look, no. It's like last week that the sermons on marriage are for single people. You know, learn it now, what the Bible says, so that you can be prepared then. One day, many of you are going to be in positions of leadership and authority. And I think Paul's words, one of the ways they apply today, is that we do not treat people under us as commodities. We don't treat them like machines that just do the job that we're asking them to, and they're not humans. No, we try and bring value to their lives. We ask them how their days are, and we actually listen. It's not just like, how you doing? I'm gonna check that off the list before I can tell them what the 15 things I need them to do. No, get to know them in whatever way is appropriate in your company. Invite them over to eat. Go out to lunch with them. Bring value to their lives. Treat them as a human being, as you would hope to be treated. Most of you are going to be an authority one day. And Jesus doesn't just transform our work beautifully in verse 24, he says, because we've looked at, okay, our work is worship, and here's what that looks like. But look, it goes beyond that. Jesus doesn't just transform our work. He rewards it. Verse 24, he says, I want you to do all this knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward, as your reward. If you work like this, like the Bible teaches, you will be rewarded. It's going to happen. I mean, one way that you'll be rewarded is you'll just have a clear conscience. I mean, gosh, you cannot pay enough money to have a clear conscience to know that you worked hard and did what you were called to do. Secondly, you'll probably be rewarded here temporarily. I mean, look, if you work like this, you will probably be promoted. If you work like this in a volunteer, as a volunteer in the church, you'll probably become a team leader. If you're this kind of like city group participant, you'll probably become a city group leader. But really what Paul is getting at, though those are legitimate rewards, I think what Paul's getting at is, look, if you serve well and it doesn't go well for you, this job, this life is not the end of the story. You will receive an eternal inheritance. No moment of your work has been wasted. Every moment of worship is valuable. You will be rewarded eternally. You will receive the eternal inheritance, not because of your works, because of the good news of Christ that you've believed. And not one moment that you spend worshiping is wasted. Some of you are in jobs that are just horrible. One day everything will be set right, in this life or the one to come. Jesus transforms our work. And I just want to, one of the questions I want you to work through in your own devotions this week or in your city groups is just the simple question, how would my life at work be different if I did it as worship? If I didn't worship my work, but I use it as an instrument of worship, how would it be different? How would it be different? Now, with the last 2 minutes we have, let's conclude the letter. You guys have your Bibles? With our work as worship, Paul gives us some final remarks. Usually we breeze over this, which we're kind of doing, but sometimes what you say last is most important. So Paul picks it up. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. I like that. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. You guys remember Paul's in prison when he's writing this, and he's saying, pray, don't give up praying for me. And as this letter concludes, I want you to ask yourself, like, what am I steadfast in prayer for? What and who do I just, I'm not giving God rest? Because Paul's basically asking for that incessant childlike prayer that we think's annoying, but apparently God loves if you read the Gospels. He's saying, you know what I want you guys to pray like? I want you to pray like an incessant, annoying child. That's what I want you to pray like. Paul's saying, will you please be persistent on my behalf in prayer? What are you persistent in prayer about? I think I've told everyone, like, I keep prayer cards, like, this is my lifeline. There's no thing in my life that I'm tempted to worry about that isn't on a prayer card. Like, and I've got a lot of prayer cards because I struggle with anxiety. So I pray and I pray and I pray. Prayer cards are just one means of being steadfast. Paul's moving on. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. That's those who aren't yet worshipers of Jesus. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Are you making the most of your time? Are you friends with those who don't yet know Jesus, who need to hear of his grace? Are you inviting them to this gathering weekly? Are you seeking opportunity to share the love of Christ with them? Do you just share your life with them? Do you pray for them? Paul's saying, look, make the most of your time. You know, when I was in junior high, I went to this gymnastics training center thing. Yes, I did gymnastics. Yes, boys do gymnastics. We can talk about it later. But there was this Olympian there that I was training with. And one of the things he told me was, like, a key to gymnastics success was living your life like it was the second time around. And it always stuck with me. He said, live life as if it were the second time around. Said, if it's the second time around, you will never regret working harder, like in gymnastics. He's saying, you'll never regret taking risks and trying this like new skill that you might hurt yourself doing. And I think about that when Paul's saying, make the best use of your time. You'll never regret the time you've spent with those who don't yet know Jesus. You'll never regret the times you share the gospel with them. You'll never regret it. So live life as though it's the second time around. Then he goes on with a bunch of names we can't really pronounce. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That's interesting because Onesimus was a bondservant. You read about that in Philemon. He's one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, that's going to, you know, I know everyone's first son, my fellow prisoner greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul and him had some problems, so. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers of the kingdom of God that they have been, and they have been a comfort to me. And then he talks about Epaphras who started the church in Colossae. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Apparently he's away visiting Paul. And he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. I love that. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. And for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Honestly, that's just all I want people to say about me when I die. That he was earnest in prayer for City Light and he worked hard on your behalf. Oh, that is a beautiful life. You ever think about that? Like what you want to be said about you when your time is done? That's what I want said about me. Then Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Some of you are in med school, you're like, that's what I want said about me. Just that I get called a physician, please. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brother. Have it also to Sia and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letters from them. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Remember my chains. And then he finishes the letter right where he started. Grace be with you. Always remember the undeserved, unabashed, unmerited favor of Jesus on your behalf. You don't deserve his love, and neither do I, but he's given us grace upon grace upon grace. And that's where Colossians ends.